He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
I'm in Luke chapter 14. This is Jesus, it's his third time being invited to a meal with Pharisees, the religious people, okay? It's on a Sabbath. And so Jesus has continually been invited by the Pharisees. He's continued to kind of make his case about the kingdom of heaven. He's been continually resisted. And so we're going to see from this text that it's not the first reaction. It's not that initial reaction that usually gets us into trouble. And it's also not always the only time that we have to encounter Jesus. So that should give, for some of us, like, we need to repent because we've heard it over and over again. And for some of us, we need hope because we've presented Jesus over and over again, and people don't seem to be responding. Jesus is patient, and he's gracious, and he shows up again. This is the third and final time that we'll see him eating a meal with a Pharisee. I'll pick it up in Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now let me stop because I just, every time I read this, I get the giggles, okay? I don't know if you know anybody with dropsy, but that just sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Like, if I came to you and said, hey, I've got a case of dropsy, like most of you are like, you mess your pants? What is wrong with you? Right? Because that's what, and it didn't help that as I was studying this, every commentary that I read would say that this is the story of Jesus healing the dropsical man, right? And I'm like, oh, great, now he's got dropsicles, okay? This is just going from bad to worse. So I just wanted to point that out in case any of you had a little giggle fit while you're reading a man with dropsy showed up. There it is. All right, moving right along. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Okay, so let's look in on the setting. What's going on? We know what it's like when Jesus gets invited to a meal with Pharisees, right? The tension level is high. These men have already declared that they're trying to catch him in something. And so here it is. It's a Sabbath, and they're watching him very carefully. They're watching, is he going to wash his hands, right? Because they had issue with that before. Is he going to mix the wrong foods together so that we can pounce on him and declare he's unrighteous, he is not from God? These people are setting up Jesus to fail, as they do very often. And I would say we do similar things, don't we? Many of us, we have these scenarios that we play out in our minds, and what we're doing is we're setting up Jesus to fail. Because if Jesus fails, we don't have to trust him, and we don't have to change anything about ourselves. And we get to declare ourselves righteous and holy, and he's a failure who can't be trusted. And so many of us play this same game with him. We set scenarios and play mental games to try to get Jesus to fail so that we don't have to actually trust him. And it's always some hypothetical scenario, isn't it? And then we'll want to argue with the people of God on these types of things, right? Is Jesus so powerful that he can save everybody? Well, what about the guy that's never heard it, right? And we make these scenarios up, and are some of them realistic? Yes, some of them are, but I want to ask you the question, are you asking because you're legitimately concerned, you really want to know the truth, or are you setting up Jesus to fail? And for many of us, we're just setting him up to fail. Now, while this is going on, a man suddenly appears. In the original language, not even in the original language, if you're reading this in Greek, in English, you're reading it along, and he's having this meal, and tension is high, and it says, and behold, right? Look, that's what that means. Behold, look, a man appeared who has dropsy. It's like, where did this guy come from? He just showed up. Well, was he invited by the Pharisees? Probably not. He has dropsy. He's unclean. He's not welcome at a dinner like this, especially with a religious person. Now, the Pharisees, I wouldn't put it past them bringing somebody in to test Jesus, but at this point, he just appears. And I think he appears because he made his way in. But as they're trying to trap Jesus, behold, this man comes in. He just shows up. Now, the man has dropsy, which commonly today is called edema. As I was explaining the text this past week in staff meeting, Jordan Boyd explained to me what edema is. And if you ever want to be grossed out for any reason at all, sit down with Jordan and have him explain some of the things that he encounters. It will gross you out, right? It's great entertainment. He's got gross stories. He's a great storyteller. And you like can get a sense of the smells and the sights and all of those sort of things. So he shared with me that edema, and then I looked this up to confirm because, I don't know, he's a little shady sometimes. I don't know if you can always trust what he's saying. But edema is a buildup of fluid, right? Edema, dropsy, it's a symptom of something deeper. It's caused by something else. But what it is, it's a buildup of fluid, and it causes a lot of swelling. So this man who's in pain and he's afflicted, he shows up, and it's obvious. It's obvious that he is afflicted. It's obvious that he's not welcome because nobody says anything. Nobody does anything. He shows up probably longing to be a part of this meal, longing to meet the creator and sustainer of all things. He shows up swollen and afflicted, and he's excluded even more. To the people watching Jesus carefully, this man with edema, with dropsy, he's unclean, he's unwelcome, and for the most part, he's a throwaway human being. This man interrupts. This man comes in when I'm busy about more important things, and he's disrupting my time, either to trap Jesus or even to be fed by Jesus. This guy is an interruption. So before we move on, I want us to all just stop for a moment and think through this scenario. Who are the people that you consider unclean and unwelcome? Who are the throwaway people in your world? And some of you are like, oh, there's no throwaway people. Let's be honest for just a minute, okay? You don't have to share who they are. You just have to get their picture in your mind. Who are they? Who are the people that disrupt you? Who are the people that all you want them to do is just please go away? I want you to go away. You're disrupting my self-righteousness expression. You're disrupting my time with Jesus, whatever it is. Who are those people? I want you to think about that and put them in this scenario. So they show up. Everybody wants him to go away. And then it says, interestingly, Jesus responded. Now, if you're reading carefully, again, that's a little weird, isn't it? Nobody said anything. But what is Jesus responding to? What is he? Nobody said anything, so how can he be responding if nobody said anything? And here's the thing. What Jesus is doing in responding is he's not responding to anything anyone was saying, but he's responding to what they weren't doing. You see, for Jesus and for the Bible, sin isn't just the bad things that we do. Sin is also neglecting to do the good things. This man's afflicted. He's been excluded. He's been unwelcome. He's a throwaway person. He shows up at a meal with Jesus, and nobody says anything. Nobody does anything. And so Jesus is responding to that. He's saying, will you not do anything? And so he responds. And the question he asks, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath or not? Right? Those are the words that he uses, but here's what he's asking. Is anyone willing to do something about this man who has appeared before us, who needs our help? I know you've got your Sabbath rituals and all those things, but is it unlawful? Are we breaking something? Is this what God wants us to do, to just ignore this man's affliction while he's right here in our presence, to just bid him to go away, to treat him continually like a throwaway person? Is anyone willing to stop debating about who is the most righteous among us and get up and embrace this man and treat him like he has value and worth and maybe do something about his suffering? You don't have to heal him, but do something. And so he asked that question, is anybody going to do anything? What do? Nothing. They remain silent. They remain silent. So what does Jesus do? I think he's sitting there. He's asked this before. Is this lawful? And I think he's sitting there and he's waiting. He's waiting for somebody to jump up and to scream at the top of his lungs, yes, yes, it's lawful to be merciful to people who are suffering even on the Sabbath. When people wander into our presence and they disrupt the sermon or they disrupt the song time, is it lawful to treat them like human beings with value and dignity? And I think Jesus sits among us and he says, is anybody going to say anything? And he's longing for somebody to step up and say, yes, I will do something. But most of us are like the Pharisees and we just sit there silent. We don't say anything. So what does Jesus do? It says that he takes him, heals him, sends him away. I love the way that Jesus responds. He takes him, he heals him, and sends him away as a little bit awkward. I'll get to that in just a moment. But here's the thing. This is Creator God meeting with his people. Creator God who said, let there be, and there was. And so Jesus didn't have to do anything other than to speak, and he could have healed this man, right? He could have said, rise up and walk. He's done that before. In fact, one man came to him and said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Like, I know you're busy, Jesus. I don't want to trouble you. Just say it and it will happen. It will be so. And so we know that Jesus has the power to heal in that way, but he doesn't heal in that way. What he does is he heals in another way. He doesn't just speak. He takes this man. And I know we don't see this as clearly in the English language, but we've got to get the idea. It's not that he just took him like by the hand. He embraced him. The same word is used when Jesus is being seized and arrested. Like, he is full on embraced. It was probably a little bit embarrassing, right? They're sitting there. They're trying to eat. All of a sudden, this big swollen man, the marshmallow man, wanders into the dinner. Right? He's just all of a sudden there, and Jesus is like, is anybody going to do anything? Nobody does. So Jesus jumps up out of his seat, right? They're reclining at the seat, jumps up, wraps his arms around him. He takes him, he embraces him, he includes him, and then he heals him, and it says he sends him away. Another way to put that is he sets him free. He sets him free. Free from being excluded, free from being unwelcome, free from being a throwaway person. Jesus does that. And then the amazing thing, like most of us would be like, wow, Jesus just healed this guy who was swollen up like the elephant man. And we'd get like really excited about that. Jesus has a power to heal, but Jesus doesn't get excited about that, right? For him, no big deal. Yeah, he healed him. He doesn't draw attention to that. In fact, nobody's heart is changed over the fact that this man is healed. Jesus does this every day. He heals people. For Jesus, the miraculous healing isn't the issue. The account stresses more what he says than what he's done. So what is he saying? After he heals him, he takes him, he braces him, he heals him, sets him free. He says to them, which of you, having a son or even an ox, if that son or that ox falls into a difficult scenario, a life-death scenario, which of you will not do something to help? Which of you will not jump in there and make the pain go away? Good daddies jump in and help, don't they? My son, Ash, who is now 9, when he was about 3 or 4, he noticed that my wife had baked some cookies. And she had put the cookies on top of the oven to cool. And for whatever reason, I don't know if it's just a young kid issue or if it's my young kid's issue, they are like, they're like crack addicts when it comes to sugar and candy. Right, guys? You love it. You love cookies. And Ashton's little 4-year-old brain, he saw cookies and he thought, I'm going to get me some of that, right? And so, you know, it's one of those things like as he's reaching up, you're watching from across the room, and we don't generally let our 4-year-old wander in the kitchen when there's hot cookies on the stove. We're in the room, right? We're observant parents, but I'm observing from across the room, and his little 4-year-old hand reaches up there. It's kind of slow motion. I'm kind of like trying to stop. He touched the pan, and then just within moments, there was a shriek and a scream. Now, what does a good daddy do? Does a good daddy at that moment jump in and correct him? And now, son, I told you, you didn't ask for permission for one of those cookies, right? A good dad doesn't do that, right? When a good daddy sees his son or an ox, something that's important, but not even a son, when he sees them in trouble, he moves in and he does something about that, right? He does something. Now, he scolds him later because bad daddies don't ever scold their children either, right? Little life lesson there. Some of us need to be scolded. But sometimes in the moment, you just need to move in and comfort. And Jesus is saying, even you who are wicked sinners, when you see somebody that you love that's in trouble, you do something about it. Good daddies move in to do something. Who wouldn't draw up a son or an ox? Who wouldn't do that? And yet with people, we often treat them as if they are throwaway. In life, bad things happen to people, don't they? Bad things happen. Sometimes it's the fault of the person who's suffering the affliction. It just is. Sometimes it's not. But Jesus doesn't make that the issue. He doesn't say, evaluate if they've brought this upon themselves and then do something. He doesn't say, if your son was walking down a road, you told him not to go down and he falls into a pit, you should scold him. He says, if it happens, whether it happened because they were innocent or guilty, don't you do something? And yet with this man, they did nothing. They did nothing. In Jesus' question, he's declaring, it's lawful to do good to people all the time, all the time. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they're using their faith practice in a way that only serve their particular desires. If there's something in it for me, if it's my son or my ox, then I'll jump in, then I will help. And so we're left asking this question, where is the evidence of God's power? Is the evidence of God's power in our ability to keep rituals that prevent us from interacting with those in need, or is it in Christ's power and presence to bring healing and hope to brokenness? God desires mercy and compassion that reaches out and meets needs. Isn't that what God is like? Isn't that the story of Jesus? We're all broken. We're all experiencing the effects of brokenness, some of which are things that we have brought upon ourselves, some of which are things that have been just brought upon us because we live in a world that is cursed by God because of sin, sin that we didn't even commit. And God's move toward us is mercy and compassion, and he wants to stand between that which seeks to destroy us and give us hope and salvation. And so we're supposed to be faithful in serving others, not allowing our religious assumptions, not allowing our ethical assumptions to become excuses preventing us from doing so. God desires that we extend mercy and are compassionate to fellow sinners. But too often we count image bearers of God as unclean, unwelcome, and as throwaway people, right? And for some of us are just like the man with dropsy. We come in to the presence of God. I mean, think about the countless ways we use our self-righteousness to make excuses as to why we refuse to extend mercy and compassion to our neighbors. For so many of us, the need for healing is overwhelming, isn't it? And so we come into the religious folks in the hopes of simply being embraced. And I think that's probably what was going on in the mind of this man with dropsy. I just want to be recognized as a valuable aspect of creation. I want to be included. I don't need a whole lot. He wasn't even asking to be healed. He just wanted to be present there with Jesus. And so many of us are like that man. We feel like we're on the outside because of things that we've done or things that have been done to us. And we come into the presence of God's people and we just want for a moment to be recognized as part of the group. And we meet exclusion. And you're not holy like I'm holy. And you are far from God because you don't do the things that I do. Or we meet other worthless nonsense that says, just be who you are and we'll accept you as you and there's no need to change. And we're hurting and broken and suffering with affliction and we're saying, I know I need to be changed, but I don't need to be changed to be accepted by Jesus. I need to be accepted by Jesus so that I can be changed. And so we put up all these walls and all these barriers and we play games with people. We're given the most useless nonsense sometimes, and people feel sorry for us. Or some of us are like the Pharisees. We don't see our own need. We don't see the brokenness in our own hearts and our own lives. We're too busy arguing over who is the most righteous in the presence of God. And we use that as an excuse to stop us from helping as we start blaming the people. Most people in the ancient world, especially the religious, they looked at those who were suffering with dropsy, and because it was a symptom of another issue, they believed that that other issue was some grievous sin. And so they believe that he's just getting what he deserves, forgetting that we don't get what we deserve, that instead of what we deserve, we get mercy and we get grace, forgetting that we all need the mercy and grace that we tell other people that they need, and we become Pharisees. And what ends up happening is we abuse the afflicted and we kick them while we're down, or we'll serve them if there's something in it for us, right? If you'll put my name on that, make sure everybody knows that's me that's helping. Oh, I'll help then. But if there's nothing in it for me, if it's not my son, my ox, I refuse to lift a finger. In the end, we neglect and we abuse the afflicted. People are considered as unclean, unwelcome, and throwaway people. And the hard-hearted among us will continue to resist Jesus' plea in us to change, to not be like this anymore. We'll resist his call and his example. We'll come up with countless excuses, both religious and non-religious, as to why we won't extend mercy, compassion, and inclusion. So think about those people that are the throwaway people. Think about the excuses that you make as to why they should be cast out of your presence, why they should just go away. And while you're thinking about that, think about this. Jesus came to the excluded. He came to the throwaway people. Jesus is enjoying the comforts of heaven. He's in the presence of God and all of his holy angels who are continually, day and night, standing before his throne, bowing before his face, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," right? In perfect adoration, perfect joy. Jesus left that. So is it hard for you to get up off your comfortable couch in front of your nice TV? Yeah, it probably is, but is it harder for Jesus to leave the throne room of heaven to come and mess around with the excluded? I suggest it was probably harder for him, and he did it, and that's good for us, isn't it? We need that. And then not only does he do that, but Jesus then, from his birth to his death, is excluded. Do you remember what his parents were told at the time of his birth? There's no room for you here at this inn. And I suspect, because Jesus had a little bit of a history that followed him around, people knew about his mom. People knew that she was pregnant and unwed, and that was unheard of in their culture. That story tracked with him, and I suspect that the reason that there was no room at the inn is because you don't let those people into your inn. So Jesus knew exclusion. At the point of his death, it just continued. Jesus isn't crucified in the midst of the city like the prophets of old. Jesus is taken outside of the city, excluded, unfit for the holy people of God. And so even at the end, as he's rejected by those who said, "I will always follow you," he's crucified on the outside. So Jesus knows exclusion. He knows it. And for those of us that are feeling a sense of exclusion, my hope is that you will see that picture and it will give you a sense of life, because what Jesus does with exclusion is he removes it and he buries it in a tomb. And 3 days later, he overcomes it. And he says, "No more. No more exclusion." And so if you feel excluded in Christ, you're brought in. And if Christ brings in the excluded, those of us that have a tendency to build up walls, they need to be dashed to pieces, right? And here's the way that it's explained in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time," this is outside of Jesus, "you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel," or God's people, "and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The separated, the alienated, the strangers with no hope, who were far off, the excluded, the unclean, the unwelcome, the throwaway people are brought near because of the blood of Christ. Isn't that great news? I mean, if you're excluded, it brings you in. If you're an excluder, you need to repent. But Jesus says, I've overcome this, and I bring people in, and I unite them. I don't care if they're where they are because of things that they've done or things that have been done to them. We belong together. That's desire. That's God's desire for us, to have compassion and mercy for one another. And because Jesus is alive, by the power of God's Spirit, we need to do something, right? If we believe that this is true, it should change the way that we live life. And here's the thing for us, right? Some of us are scratching our heads, okay, what do I do? Let me just say this. The concept isn't hard, is it? I mean, Jesus says this stuff all the time. Love your enemies. Is that really hard to understand? Is it hard to understand who is my enemy? This guy that I hate with all of my guts. I hate him. Well, that's your enemy. What does Jesus tell you to do? Love him. Is that hard? Man, it's not hard to understand. Hardness comes in the willingness to do it. I don't want to love them. And if we're honest, when we start picturing those people that we want to just go away, the reason that we don't include them is not because we don't realize that that's what Jesus wants us to do. We just don't want to do it. We just do not want to love our enemies. And so we'll come up with religious excuses all day long. And some of us profess Jesus, and we come up with these excuses. And I think what we're doing is we're professing one thing with our mouths, but we're not believing it in our hearts. If we believe it in our hearts, it will cause us to do a couple of things. The first thing that we will do, remember, the only command in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, it's mentioned twice in verse 11 and verse 12. It's the only command. It's in the midst of three chapters where Paul is telling his people, God's people, what Jesus has done for them, that he has chosen them, that he has blessed them, that he has forgiven them, that he has gifted them, that he has given them God the Spirit, that he has united. It's three chapters of just God has done this, and he's done this, and he's done this. And in the midst of all these things that God has done, he gives them one command, and it's remember who you were when this wasn't true. And so if we can remember who we were outside of Christ, that will change what we do if we realize what we're like in Christ. And so we need to be a people who remember. Remember that you need grace and mercy just as much as everyone else. For the religious among us, for the most pious, for the most disciplined among us, those that feel very distant from sinful people because you've walked through a life of blessing, remember who you were or remember who you could have been outside of Christ. Every gift that you have is his. I want you to remember that. And I think in remembering that, remembering what it's like to be alienated from Jesus, it can only give us compassion, right? But that was you. That was me. I did those things. I thought like that. I felt like that. That was me. And Jesus says, let me give you the gift of memory. Remember that so that you're not like that anymore. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to remember. Remember what you were like. And praise God that he gave you grace that you didn't end up where you see some of the people where sin takes them because it could have taken you there. Remember that. Then once we've remembered, we're going to do three things. First thing, we want to connect people to Jesus, okay? I'm all about easing human suffering. But man, we do it in a way that we want to connect them to Jesus. It is in Christ that we are brought near. It is in Christ that we have access in the Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18 says that. These things are in Christ. So if we don't have an opportunity or take the opportunity to connect people to Jesus, then we're easing their suffering momentarily, only preparing them for an eternity of suffering. Not a bad thing, but at the end of the day, is that really what we're here to do? To just ease a little bit of temporary suffering so that eternal suffering is endless and continues. No, we want to connect them in Christ. So we want to connect them to Jesus. It's both and. Now, sometimes you need to serve for a long time before you can connect them to Jesus. I get that. But sometimes you don't. Sometimes you just need to open your mouth, right? We need to be both, and we want to be a ministry that does both. Secondly, connect people to Jesus. Connect people to the people of Jesus. That's the church, right? So many of us, we have such a deficient understanding of what the church is and what it does, right? For most of us, the church is like a gathering of believers in Jesus to do churchy things, right? We get together, we sing songs, we talk about the Bible, we have our own like lingo that nobody else understands. We say things like redemption and salvation and, right, walking with the Lord and all these weird things. And we just create a subculture. And for many of us, that's what the church is. But that's not what the Bible says the church is. Right? And so for some of us, like, we get more excited about our campus ministry because it seems more exciting. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's in the campus ministry that I'm doing my work. He says it's in the church that I'm predominantly doing my work. So campus ministry is good. We support it. We love it. But if you do that separate from the church, you're doing it really separate from Jesus. Because Jesus says the church, that's my body. That's me. If you're going to encounter me, you're going to encounter me through my people, the church, right? And so many of us have no problem saying this to Jesus, but we'd have a serious problem if we said it to one another, right? Like, if you came to me and you were like, I love you, but I hate your guts, right? I love you, but I hate everything you do. You're quirky and you're weird and you're obnoxious. You embarrass me sometimes. I love you, but I hate to be around you. But we do that with the church, don't we? And it is weird. It is embarrassing. Guess what? That's what Jesus is. He's weird and he's embarrassing, right? But he says, I'm proud of these people. That's me. Those are my people. That's the church. And we have a deficient view, right? Here's what Hebrews tells us about it. According to Hebrews 12, read this sometime, 18 to 29. It says that the church is actively participating in things that cannot be seen or touched. That's what the church is. We're involved in something that's bigger than what we see or what we touch. We're actually, when we gather together, it says that we are ascending Mount Zion in the presence of God and his angels. And that's what the church is. It's the church that Jesus establishes and says the church will move forward and it will kick down the gates of hell. It's the church that does that. And so many of us are like, no, it's just when we get together and we do churchy things. There's so much more behind the scenes. And I want that passion to bleed out. I'm sorry if you've been bored in church. You're doing amazing things, things that cannot be seen, things that cannot be touched. But if people are going to be connected to Jesus, they're going to be connected to Jesus through his people. And so we want to connect them to Jesus. We want to connect them to his people, the church. And then finally, we want to connect people to the mission of Jesus, serving others. So we connect people to Jesus, we connect them to his people, and we connect them to his mission. Because we're supposed to be all about serving one another. It's not enough for me to just get my ticket out of hell and go to heaven. That's why you're not like magically whisked away. I know some of us are hoping that one day Jesus will magically whisk away all the righteous among us, right? And we talk about rapture, which is consequently something that's never mentioned in the Bible. We get really excited about that. But that's why when somebody shared the gospel of Jesus with you and you said, yes, I believe it, I will stake my eternal destiny on it, that's why you're still here. You didn't fly away at that point, right? There's still work to be done. There's still the mission of God to go out. And that's what we're supposed to be busy about. And so the people of God are connected to Jesus and to each other to do good works, to participate with Christ in making all things new. Now, our hope is that he will come back one day, but not to just rescue us. Yes, to change us, but not to get us away from the big bad world. Because right now, while we're in the big bad world, he wants to use us to see people changed. So how do you do this? How can you get involved? As I've mentioned, Pastor Justin went out this last week with Pastor Vince from Love City, and we're going to form a strong coalition with the men of those church, and we're going to join them. This week, our elder team and our elder candidates and a few other guys are going out. We can't make this too big or we'd open the curtains for everybody to join us in this, but we're going out and we are going to be on the streets of Cincinnati and some of the villages that you drive by every day and you don't even realize there's a homeless village right there. I know you don't because I've driven by them and I wasn't aware until the leaves fell off in the cold of winter and I saw their tents. But there are people that are living there, like they're living in a third world country in the midst of pretty much affluence in Cincinnati. And so we're going to go out with them and we're going to continue building relationship. Pastor Vince has been doing this for about a year. We're going to follow his lead. He's a delightful man of God. You have heard him proclaim the gospel. We love him. We're going to follow his leadership. He's not a part of our church. I don't care if Missio Dei gets its name on this. That's not the point. The point is to get Jesus out there. So we're going to go out there. We're going to assess needs. We know of a couple. And what we need you to do is we need you to be in prayer for us. We need wisdom. We need discernment. We've got a couple ideas. But here's what they need right now. Food isn't necessarily the issue. I'm not going to say it's not the issue, but it's not necessarily their key issue. Some of the things that they need men's athletic shorts, size large. I think you can participate in that, right? Not a big deal. Jesus is saying, will anybody do something? Here's all you need to do. Go buy a pair of men's athletic shorts, size large. If you don't want to get shorts, they need shoes, size 10, 10 and a half. We're going to take donations from today until Wednesday, and we've already got a couple of connections. We're going to give them out. If you don't want to do one of those two things, or you think, that's not really where it is, I'll tell you what else they need. Foot powder, foot cream. It's rough on your feet living on the street when you don't get a bath or a shower for maybe weeks, months on end. So they need that. We'll take those donations. We'll give them out. We're going to form relationships. And so you can do that, right? That's an easy thing for you to do. The other thing you can do is meet with your mission group and just kind of evaluate what are the needs, who are the vulnerable in our neighborhood, and what are we doing about it? Because Jesus is asking, is anybody going to address these needs? So process that. Come up with a plan in your mission group. Pray for us. And then finally, here's what the Lord seemed to be shedding some light on. As we started talking about this, and we've been aware of a need for some time, but we have not been certain what to do about it. One of the things that Pastor Justin mentioned was that there is a need in the city of Cincinnati for a detox center. Do you know what a detox center is? Basically a room for people to kind of get sick and recover from whatever addiction that they're facing and struggling with. When you are insured and you have health care, you're covered, right? There are centers around Cincinnati that will help you. If you're not insured, if you live on the streets, there's nothing for you. The recovery programs won't take you in until you're clean. And so there's this kind of perpetual inability for people to get clean. And as soon as Pastor Justin mentioned that, and we've been talking about, like as soon as we start, my heart started jumping. Man, that's my gifting, right? I don't mean to be like, I don't need Jesus for this. I absolutely do. But I know when we were in Asheville and the need for a recovery home for young girls who are being trafficked sexually came up, the Lord used us to start that home. It was the nation's first faith-based independent recovery home for girls who are under 18 who are trying to get out of the sex trade. The Lord made that happen. And as soon as Justin mentioned this, I was like, I think the Lord wants to make this happen. And so we started praying about it. We decided we're going to put together a coalition of churches. We're going to put a board together to help make decisions. We're going to start a 501c3. We've already got men. Before the end of the afternoon, we already, as we were praying about it, had men step up and say, I'm interested. And before the end of the day, we had a property donated to us. So the Lord wants us to do this, and this is something that we'll keep rolling out and sharing with you. Here's how you can get involved. We're going to need people to get in there, help, create an atmosphere where people can recover, clean up a mess, and it's going to be dirty and disgusting. It's going to be like hugging a guy with dropsy and dropsicles, okay? It's going to be like that. And Jesus says, yes, that's what I want us to do. God desires that we extend mercy and inclusion to the vulnerable among us. Jesus destroys every wall of hostility, and God the Spirit unites us and empowers us to live a life like this. I want to give you a moment to reflect and to respond. Some of us need to pray. We need to do some repenting. I get that. There'll be some folks to pray with you in the back. some of us need to be included. And so I want to invite you, if you need to repent and trust Jesus so that you stop excluding people, or if you need to repent and trust Jesus so that you are included, I want you to come forward and participate, partake of Christ Jesus. We do this through communion. And so I don't want you to come forward and take communion. I want you to come forward and by faith take Christ. The bread represents his body, which is broken for your brokenness. The cup represents his blood, which is poured out for your forgiveness, for your inclusion. I want you to drink that in. If you have an aversion to the cup or to the bread, we have gluten-free bread in the bowls and juice in the bowls as well. We want you to participate that way. And then finally, we'll respond by singing to one another, celebrating the goodness and the inclusion of God because of his mercy and grace, and hopefully stir one another up to do these good deeds. We good? I love you guys. Let me pray for you, give you a moment to reflect and respond. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that while we were sinners and enemies and doing things that should have excluded us forever, you came in mercy and grace. And at your own expense and at your own cost, you covered our sin for us and you brought us in. And so may we extend that same mercy and grace and love to the vulnerable among us. May we not be like the Pharisees and the lawyers who are debating over who is the most righteous and who has the most correct theological precision, but may we be full of mercy and compassion, even if our theology isn't as sharp as it could be. Forgive us for arguing that way. We want sharp theology, but we want compassion because that's close to your heart. So make us those people in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Take a moment to reflect. Respond as you feel led.